pray without ceasing. And so the command, unceasing there, it can mean continual or without interruption. In other words, he's not saying, you know, make sure you go to church on Sunday. He's saying make sure every moment of your life is taken up in prayer to God. We find ourselves agreeing with the apostles in Luke 11, where they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Actually, it'd be good for us to turn to Luke 11 just to have that sort of in front of us right now. The Lord's Prayer appears twice in the Scriptures, once in Matthew 6, which we'll be looking at a little bit later, and once in Luke 11 here. And actually, if you're reading the Gospel of Matthew carefully, you'll note that the prayer is answered by Jesus himself a number of times throughout, where you see him doing the will of the Father, where you see the kingdom coming in his ministry, where you see him offering the bread of the day, that sort of thing. It's a beautiful sort of pattern that Matthew has set up in his gospel. But here, the disciples say in Luke 11, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, when you pray, say. And here we get the Lord's Prayer, which I learned from teaching at Geneva that I also need to say is called the Our Father, or the Paternoster, because I had a number of students from different traditions that would be like, we have no idea what you're talking about when you say the Lord's Prayer. But when you say the Our Father, they're like, oh, boom, got it. We've memorized that from youth. We have it down solid. Any way you talk about it is the same. But when Jesus says, when you pray, say, what does this tell us about prayer? Especially about this prayer. Well, number one there. First, this is a reference to communal prayer. The verbs used both in Luke 11 and in Matthew 6 are plural. So we could translate it as when yins pray. Or, from where I'm from, where all y'all pray. We have a very distinct thing in the Midwest. It's you singular, y'all plural, and all y'all more than plural. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. I tried doing that with yins once, yinzel. Just never took off. But when you all pray, when you gather together to pray. In other words, this is a communal prayer. It doesn't mean individual reflection, individual use is not allowed or something like that, but rather that this is intended to be the prayer of the church gathered. So when Jesus is saying, when you pray, he's not just saying, when you 12 get together to pray, and you know someday when you 11, once Judas decides to go do what Judas does. No, it means when you, as those who are following Christ, when you disciples of Christ gather together, pray this prayer. And so that we might say that this is the founding prayer of the church. In many liturgical traditions, it's really not a worship service unless if the Lord's Prayer is recited together. I think there's some good wisdom in that. Number two, we also see it is more than fine to use the words as they occur in Scripture. Here in Luke 11, Jesus says, when you pray, say. He doesn't say, when you pray, say words like this, but when you pray, say. And here's the prayer. So it's fine to use the words as they are, as they exist in Scripture, both in Luke 11 and Matthew 6. And yet, in Matthew 6, we're given something slightly different. When Jesus introduces this, he says, in this manner, pray. So in Luke, we're told, use these words. In Matthew, we're told, you can use these words sort of as something to build off of. In this manner, in this way. This is where we'll see things like, when I was learning how to pray very early on, after I started following Christ, I was given the ACTS model of prayer. A-C-T-S. The Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. See a number of people nodding their heads. That's good. It's not just something I picked up, you know, from some internet site or something. No, it was actually a very good book that I picked up. That is loosely based off of the Lord's Prayer. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There we have that adoration aspect in there. And it goes on from there, supplication, give us this day our daily bread, and so on and so forth. So, we can both use the words as they are, which is great for especially communal gathering. And just if there are, are there any elders here currently right now? Oh, sweet, I can say whatever I want. If you ever have an elder's ear, you might want to recommend whenever we do say this prayer communally, that we could have either be directed to selection 35 or told, we're going to say you instead of thou, or thou instead of you. We're going to say debts instead of transgressions, or the other way around. You know, get some of those things out so that we're not all sort of when we're praying. If you ever have an elder's ear, it's always a good thing that we're all on the same page when we use it communally. But we can also use it individually and sort of work extemporaneously off of that. There's freedom here. And that actually, in a lot of ways, gets us to the point of prayer itself. Prayer is not legalistic. It is not meant to say, you must say these words, otherwise God's like, oh, he didn't use the past pluperfect in that. Not answering that prayer. I'm not even sure if there is a past pluperfect in there. It's not meant to be legalistic. This is meant to draw us into the very presence of God, where there's already worship happening, where the Father, Son, and Spirit are mutually glorifying each other. We are stepping into that. Isn't that beautiful? We're not stepping into something where God's looking at us saying, oh, you want into this? We're stepping into something where God is always reaching out his hands and like, come on, get up in here. Pray without ceasing, because when you pray without ceasing, you are always within the triune life. You are always within God, sharing in his existence as far as that is possible for human beings. So when we come to this, this gives us freedom. But the boundaries that are there are meant to say, this is what the triune life looks like. This is what the life of God looks like, and now you may enter into it. We could say the same thing about the law in the Bible as well. It's not just meant as a, you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that, but rather as saying, these are the boundaries of human existence. On the other side of it is death, which is exactly what we don't want, because God himself is life. So stay within these boundaries, stay within the life of God. Three, we can say, and for those of you who came in a little bit late, there are handouts. I don't know where they are right now, but people will probably be nice enough to hand them around. Number three, I always was a little bit curious about this set of passages because the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, these aren't just schlubs off the street who have never darkened the door of a church. These are guys who, within Israel, weekly, in the synagogue, possibly even daily in the synagogue, reciting the prayers, many of which we still have, such as the Shema, they would have been reciting the Psalms, something that we have, you know, at least a little bit of experience with. How are these guys saying, Lord, teach us to pray? That's basically what they've been doing their entire life. Since even before they were born, their parents would have been saying the prayers in the synagogue. Why in the world do they need to ask how to pray? And I think if we go to Luke chapter 5, we'll start to get an answer. Luke chapter 5, and this is one of Pastor Smith's favorite passages. Would someone read for us verse 36 through verse 39 of Luke chapter 5? 36 through 39. And I know everybody's name, so I can call on you if nobody volunteers. Sure, go for it. Thank you. Thank you. Whenever I taught this passage at Geneva, it was always a little bit awkward because I'd say, how many of you have ever had wine out of wineskins? And anyone who'd raised their hand, I'd said, I'm going to go talk to your RA because you shouldn't be drinking. You're under 21. But it flew about as well with them as it just did there with you. I mean, this isn't something we particularly get because if you've ever made wine, and I've made wine with my dad before, we don't use skins. We use bottles, and you leave enough headroom for the wine to expand, so that none of this makes a whole lot of sense. But the whole piece of cloth, new cloth and old cloth, does make sense. If you have that favorite pair of jeans that you rip, you put a patch on it, but if you didn't wash the patch first so that it would shrink once it gets into the wash, The whole garment gets into the wash. It creates an even worse rip than was there before. Because the new and the old don't quite fit together. They have to be made alike. So what in the world does this have to do with the disciples needing to learn how to pray? Well, it's this. The advent of Jesus changes everything. He is the new wine. And if he's put into the old, into the recitation of the prayers, into the psalms, just as is, it's going to rip. Something's not going to quite fit. There's going to be a strangeness when you read Psalm 51, for example. And it says that once we come to you, God, with a, and this is a paraphrase, once we come to you with a contrite heart, then you'll accept burnt offerings. Okay, so I'm not going to ask how many of you have contrite hearts right now. I'm just going to assume that we all do right now. How many of you brought your burnt offering with you today? Oh, okay, good, Clay. You're prepared. Good. Everybody else learned from him. Oh, you're going to, oh, it's, oh, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Sort of a Jephthah situation there. No, we don't bring burnt offerings because that is no longer a part of our worship. That has been fulfilled in Christ. In other words, it doesn't quite fit. And it sort of feels weird. It's that moment when you're a freshman at Geneva and you're singing in chapel and you start singing Psalm 150 and you're like, wait a second. There are no trumpets or lyres. Well, there might be lyres. Or clashing cymbals in here. What's going on? It's because it doesn't fit. Jesus has changed everything. And the disciples recognize this. With the coming of God in human flesh, everything must be redone. In fact, Dr. Carson led us in this last semester talking about how do we see Jesus in the Old Testament. And if I remember correctly, that's the sermon as well today here, is Jesus in the Old Testament. He changes everything. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we get rid of the old wine. It doesn't mean, well, the new stuff's in, just pass the old stuff off. Notice how Jesus ends this. No one drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is better. So the old wine, we don't get rid of it, nor does the old wine have no use. Rather, all things need to be interpreted through this advent of Jesus, including how we pray, what we say in prayer. So the Psalms, although they are the old wine, they are made new in Christ, and what we mean when praying. Let's look at these three sets of verses I have listed here. Would someone read for us the Luke 24 one, someone the John 1, and then someone the 1 Corinthians 10? Okay. 44 through 45, yep. And who will do John 1 for us? Let's just get everybody so we know who can just bam, bam, bam. Don't be shy. It works as a plenary indulgence. Sorry, wrong ecclesial community for that. Yeah. So you do John 1 for us? Actually, you're the one person in here who I don't know your name. Hi, I'm Russ. Nice to meet you. All right, and then that leaves us 1 Corinthians 10. Clay, you got that? All right. So Joyce, whenever you're ready. Isn't that last verse beautiful? He opened their minds to understand the scripture. I love that. All right, John 1.
But a law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.
Okay, and that's a beautiful word in Greek there, that made him known. Interpreted is what it is, or exegeted, for those of you who know what that term means. He has fully revealed him. So the law comes through Moses, grace and truth, that is the making known of the Father, has come through Jesus Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 10. Okay. And Paul goes into that more in depth in 1 Corinthians 10 when he's talking about sort of reading the scriptures allegorically, reading them, we might say, Christocentrically or through Christ. The idea there is, along with those other passages, that everything in the Old Testament, the old wine, refers to Jesus, the new wine. It's all pointing forward to him. Now, sometimes we struggle with that. We're chapter 2 of 1 Chronicles, and we've got all sorts of begetting going on, and we're like, how in the world does this relate to Jesus? But actually, if you are careful about how you read it, you start to see all sorts of things where you're like, oh, that's how that relates. And that comes into there. So sometimes it takes some work. It takes the wisdom and the mind of Christ in the church. It takes looking at commentaries, that sort of thing, of people who have gone before us to sort of see. But Jesus changes everything. So no matter how much we know the mechanics of prayer, we need to do it through Jesus. There's a wonderful controversy. Wonderful in that, not in the sense of neat, but in the sense of it's just sort of mind-boggling. A controversy in the early church in which there was a group of people who have, I think, the best name of any heretics ever, the Pneumatomachians. I mean, that's one of those names where if I could be given that name, I would be tempted to have the heresy just to have the name. I'm not tempted to the heresy, but Pneumatomachians, it means those who fight against the Spirit. What a cool name. Yeah, like could we change that from the Golden Tornadoes to the Geneva? No, wait, no, let's not do that. Let's not do that. This group of people denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And so in response, a number of the church fathers, such as Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, who all have very long and complicated names, are usually just referred to as the Cappadocians, from where they were from, they said, look at how we worship. That we worship God the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And because of that, the Spirit must be divine as well. That was part of their argument. And then they backed that up, of course, with copious amounts of Scripture to sort of go against this. But what they were basically saying was, as we enter into God's worship, all of it must be divine, and because of that, all of that in the Old Testament comes up into the New, relates us to Jesus, brings us into his life so that we might worship God through this Spirit, so that we might know the Father. That beautiful, beautiful thing. All right, number 4. And feel free at any time to interrupt with questions, comments, or as one of my youth pastors said way, way, way back when, rebuttals, rebukes. All that stuff is perfectly fine. Oh, all right, I got the first comment already. Number 4, there are different forms of the prayer in Scripture. We talked about the difference between Luke 11 and Matthew 6, just very briefly. If you look a little bit closer at them, you see some of the main differences. Plus, there are linguistic ambiguities, which gives us a measure of freedom in how we pray. Now, what do I mean by linguistic ambiguities here? We are Scottish-style Protestants, right? So when we pray this prayer in good Scottish fashion, we pray to have our debts forgiven. But you might run into some good Irish Catholics who will be saying, transgressions. Forgive our transgressions or our trespasses. And so the question is, okay, which one's right? And the answer is yes. They both are. The Greek word is ambiguous. It means something that's trespassed against or a debt that is incurred. So either one sort of works. I work at an Anglican school now, doing their distance education stuff. Every morning we have morning prayer. Every morning we do the Lord's Prayer. And it is always, forgive us our trespasses. And it's important to actually to keep that sort of ambiguity in mind when you're praying. Because in some ways it's easy for us to forgive others the debts that they owe us. It's really hard to forgive them when they've sinned against us. In fact, the Lord has something to say to that at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 that we'll be getting to later on. But something to keep in mind. We do have a little bit of freedom here depending on the situation. So there have been times where, especially being a person who owns a business, I haven't particularly wanted to pray that those who I have debts with, that I would forgive them. It's like, well, no, I'd like them to pay me, Lord. Mostly because then I can pay the debts that I have. Yay, business. But there are other times in which I've been very, very convicted that I need to pray for those who have sinned against me. I need to release them. That's what forgiveness means, to release, to free. I need to forgive them of that trespass so that we can have communion once again. So this gives us a measure of freedom again in how we pray, and yet it also retains the boundaries, as we were talking about, that keep us from praying according to the flesh or in vain. What does it mean to pray according to the flesh? Would someone read James 4, 1 through 3 for us? Someone new. All right, Jenny's going to do it. And then Pat, would you read Matthew 6, 7 for us after that? Okay, so notice here in James what's going on. There are different ways to pray. There are ways that we might say, are more right than others. So when I was in high school, which seems like a bizarrely long time ago at this point, there was a certain girl that I had the stirrings of affection for. Let's put it that way. And I prayed a lot that God would give me the opportunity to take this girl out on a date, because, of course, that meant we were going to get married, and that was like my life stream. Don't tell Bethany. And I prayed and prayed and prayed, and finally one day worked up the courage to call her, and I asked her on a date in the vaguest terms possible. I said, "Would you like to go see a movie sometime?" She was like, "Oh, yeah, sure, that sounds like fun." I said, "Great, see you later," and I hung up the phone. And then, of course, you know, gave God thanks and praise for he had answered my prayer. Now, I never capitalized on that because I never set a time. I never said, "How about this movie at this theater at this time? And I will pick you up at such and such a place and time as well." Just never happened. And I think partially that was the Lord working in my life, because here I was praying to spend something on myself. It was not, this was someone that I could build a Christian life with, that we could use marriage as a way to both become more like our Lord and Savior, that great sort of ascetic struggle that marriage is. For those of you who are married, you know this. For those of you who are going to get married someday, you need to know this. It's not all fun and rainbows and lollipops and puppies, although there often are fun rainbows, lollipops, and puppies. Or guinea pigs. Let's not leave out the guinea pigs. But it is a great struggle to become more like Christ in the context of someone else. None of this stuff I knew. I wanted to spend it on myself. Or think of that Pharisee that our Lord talks about. "Lord, thank you for not making me like the tax collector." That's not a way of drawing close to God. That's a way of separating yourself from other people. You're seeking to love God by not loving your neighbor. And that doesn't work. So we cannot pray according to the flesh. Rather, this prayer, this Lord's Prayer, gives us an opportunity to start to curb that flesh, or to use Paul's language, to mortify that flesh, to crucify that flesh with Christ. Things like, "Your will be done." We know what the will of the Lord is. And, you know, we get to that point in life where, and it may happen often, where you say, "Lord, what is your will for my life?" And we know what it is, even as we answer that or ask that question. We already know the answer. It is become like Jesus Christ, and let everything else sort of fall where it may. Or the way Augustine put it in one of his sermons on 1 John, "Love God and do whatever you want, because the one who is loving God will do nothing to offend him." It's a beautiful sort of thing. If you're loving your spouse, you're not going to do something that is going to hurt or harm them. It just sort of, that's, if you're doing that, then you're not loving them. So if you're loving God, do what you want. Become a contractor. Become a graphic designer. Become married. Stay single. Whatever it happens to be, you can do all these things with that. But asking for the will of God is one of the hardest prayers we can ever make. We even see our Lord struggle with it. The one who is God, say to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done. But if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Even our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, for us, struggles with this so that we might follow after the will of God. And so this can help to mortify or crucify our flesh and make us more like Christ. We also don't want to pray in vain, and this is what Pat is going to read for us in Matthew 6. Okay, thank you. I like how that was put in that translation, empty phrases. Oftentimes, it's translated not particularly well as vain repetitions, which, if you get it as vain repetitions, most often what we do in our minds is turn that into repetitions at all. Like, oh, we can't use set prayers in the church like the Lord's Prayer, because that's a repetition. Jesus says no repetitions. That's the case. And we can't use those either, because we've said those before too. In fact, we repeat them often. We have our favorites, the ones that sort of our go-to psalms. That's not what it's talking about. If that was the case, then we could look at one of the other times that the word vain appears, or empty, same word, appears in Scripture, where Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, you know, you will be saved unless you have believed in vain. So if repetitions are bad, that would mean that belief is bad. And that makes a whole mess of the whole reason that we're here. You're not allowed to believe in God, but you need to believe in God. No, the key is there on that word vain or empty. It's not repetitions that's the problem. It's empty ones. So they're heaping up empty words. The idea here is that in Gentile religion and pagan religion, it was basically magical in the true sense of the word. What magic is using words to try to manipulate the divine into action. So if you said the right mantra over and over and over again, you could convince the divinity to make it do what you wanted to do. Which was something, if you know anything about pagan religion, is exactly what you want. Because the idea is, basically, Zeus is a jerk. And he doesn't like you. There's no love in pagan religion. He doesn't like you. And there's a scene in one ancient text, I can't remember which one off the top of my head, in which Zeus wakes up in the morning, steps out of the Olympian temple, sort of gives, you know, good morning stretch, and he's got two basins at the entrance to his home, one of blessings and one of curses. And what he does is he looks down upon the world, and he's like, yeah, a little bit of blessing over there, a little curse over there, and let's mingle a little bit for that. Yeah, how about that? Like, he's not looking at morality. He's not looking at any of that. He's looking at, this is what I feel like today. So what do you do as a pagan wishing to not get splashed with the curses? Well, that's where you start to heap up these prayers. If you can sort of lull Zeus into a trance, or better, if you can do it with a sacrifice, because those gods ate the sacrifices, and basically what they did is it was like a big Thanksgiving feast for them. What do you do after Thanksgiving? You go to sleep. Put on a football game and you go to sleep. You want Zeus to go to sleep because a sleeping deity cannot curse you. So you heap it up, you heap it up. Also, the way they would do it is they had all these sort of like adoration titles. So you'd have like 50, 60, 70 titles for the god that would use before you even said anything. So that you could get them sort of buttered up. You know, oh, Russell the Great and Magnificent and Wise and Powerful. Ooh, I kind of like this. You know, you just get it so that they're nice and, okay, well, maybe I'll take my hand off the cursing thing. I feel a little more inclined towards blessing. And how about some food? Ooh, sweet. Love pulled pork. You know, do that. This is what Jesus means by empty phrases. Now, can we do this even in our relationship with God? Sure. Sure. Things like, God, if you do this thing, I will be faithful, give 20% to the church, whatever it is that we say. Usually it's like, I'll start following you, God, if you do this thing for me. We even see that in the Bible. That's what Jacob does. If you deliver me from this, you'll be my God just as you are my father's God. This is not the way that we are to look at it. The Lord desires to be our Lord. We don't have to convince him of that. Rather, he comes to us with love, and then we respond with love as well. So we don't need empty phrases. We don't need to butter God up. We don't need to try to lull him to sleep. Rather, we need to come to him simply. Notice how simple this prayer is. Doesn't heap up titles for God, just our Father in heaven. May your name be seen, be set apart as holy, and so on and so forth. So the different forms of the prayer in the Scripture give us all sorts of things to work with. And notice here, all we've gotten to so far in this prayer is Jesus saying, when you pray, say. We've already sort of ferreted all of this sort of stuff out about prayer in general, about this prayer in particular, about the way the church uses it. We might need more than 8 weeks. By the end of the class, I'm hoping to get to Hallowed, Not today's class. I mean, at the end of 8 weeks, get to Hallowed. We'll see how we do. Now, moving on. Many of us grew up, I did not, but many of us grew up saying the prayer, and so it's woven into the warp and the woof. And let me just pause right there. I have actually worked on a loom before, so I'm allowed to use that metaphor. It's woven into the warp and woof of our souls. So when we read it in the ESV, like we did at the beginning, and this is the version we're going to be memorizing, that's sort of the key point of this class, is to come out of this class having memorized the Lord's Prayer. Many of you are already well ahead of us. But as you read it, as you look over it, and feel free to look over it in Matthew 6 or back in Selection 35 real quick, does anything strike you as significantly different from what you remember? Anything changed? Anything missing? Anything added? Hopefully not added. Yikes. Okay, where is the concluding doxology in the ESV? You could also look at the NIV. It's there in the New King James, you know, the Bible that Paul used, but not in any of these other ones. Where is, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen"? Why is it not in there? Well, in the ESV, NIV, they're using some different texts from, say, the King James and the New King James, New American Standard, that sort of thing. And these earlier manuscripts that they're using do not have that phrase. So does that mean that it's not part of the prayer? Let's not go that far. The Bible, and this is something that takes a little while to sort of wrap our heads around, it certainly, or at least it took me a long while, this is a book of the church. It was not originally intended to be sold in bookstores for everybody to just use however they wanted and then maybe come to church on Sunday. It was originally intent for use in the church and from there to spread out. So notice I'm not saying don't go to the bookstore and pick up a Bible. Please, please pick up a Bible. My thought is they probably wouldn't, if you don't have one, they probably wouldn't notice if one was gone from the pews, but there is something in the Bible about stealing, so you might want to read that passage first before you do that. But this is the book of the church, meant to form people into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So that means that sometimes the texts are going to reflect that ecclesial character. Why is this not in there? Well, if you look at the early prayers of the church, say in the Didache or the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus or things like that, early documents that we have from the church, you notice that the line is there in some way, shape, or form. For some, it's "for yours is the power and the glory." For some, it's "for yours is the kingdom." There's a little bit of variation. In other words, that phrase was used from the earliest moments in the church to conclude the prayer. So why isn't it in the text? This is sort of beautiful. In many more liturgical traditions than we have, it's the presbyter, it's the elder or the pastor or the priest or whatever, who at the very end of the prayer says on behalf of the congregation, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory." So if you have a copy of the scriptures given to the reader, which was an office in the early church, think of Matthew 24, "Let the reader understand." It's not talking about somebody who's just picking up the Bible. It's talking about the official church scripture reader. When they would get to that point in the prayer, they would stop so that the presbyter could finish it. And so that's why it doesn't appear in the text. It didn't need to. It was something that was understood in the liturgical life of the church. Sort of a beautiful thing. So when you see this, it's not that the ESV is taking something out of Scripture. Rather, they're recognizing, maybe unconsciously, that the church uses this book and that this book is used by the church. And sort of a beautiful sort of thing. There are other examples of that in the Scripture. Usually when things are left out, you want to go back and look, okay, so how did the early church use the Bible? And usually the answer is there. The modern scholarly way of talking about it is that, oh, somebody made a mistake. But that's a lame excuse. Rather, there are often much deeper and more beautiful reasons for that. So with all that said, let's look at the Lord's Prayer in the life of the church. And I mentioned the Didache. It's a book that translates, the full title of it is "The Teaching of the 12 Apostles Against the Heathen." This is a wonderful name for a book. We don't name books like that anymore. You know, like, Mastering Pasta, Risotto, and Other Forms of Grain Against the Heathen. I go, we really need to add that onto book titles. I think of some other ones, but maybe not. The teaching of the 12 apostles, a lot of debate in this book about how old it is, when it comes from, and whatnot. I am inclined to believe that it was written about the same time as the gospel according to Matthew. I actually have a little pet theory that Matthew is the one who wrote the book, but that's another thing for another day. But a very early book, which as it's giving sort of a breakdown of the prayers to be used in a church service, it says, pray thus, pray the Lord's Prayer, three times a day. Three times a day. And in Hippolytus, who's a sort of a second century figure in Rome, when he writes this book called The Apostolic Traditions, which once again sort of lays out these liturgical forms, he doesn't particularly say the Lord's Prayer itself, but he does give us the three times that the church was to meet and pray. At the third hour, at the sixth hour, and at the ninth hour, because these correspond to significant moments in our Lord's crucifixion. So he is affixed to the cross at the third hour, that's about 9 in the morning. Darkness comes upon the earth at the sixth hour, which would be noon, which is pretty significant because that's supposed to be the brightest part of the day. And then he breathes his last at the ninth hour. So at those moments, we gather to pray. And so oftentimes, the church, as possible, would gather communally at these times. So you'd start your workday with prayer. You'd take your lunch break with prayer. And you'd finish your workday with prayer. Other documents have it being at 6 in the morning, at 6 in the evening, and then at 9 or 10 at night. In other words, before you start your workday, after your workday finishes, and at the end of your waking day. In fact, one document, I think it's the Apostolic Constitutions, that it's on the back side of your thing, also says, make sure you wake up at midnight to pray. Don't be slothful in your prayers. I think that one's very interesting. But the Apostolic Constitutions, which is a 4th, 5th century document, says this, pray thus, that is the Lord's Prayer, thrice or three times in a day, preparing yourselves beforehand, that you may be worthy of the adoption of the Father, lest when you call him Father unworthily, you be reproached by him. As Israel once his firstborn son was told, if I be a father, where is my glory? And if I be a Lord, where is my fear? From Malachi. For the glory of fathers is the holiness of their children, and the honor of masters is the fear of their servants, as the contrary is dishonor and confusion. For says he, through you my name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles, from Isaiah 52. So what in the world is going on here? When it says so that you may be worthy of the adoption of the Father, it's not saying that when you pray the prayer, each time if you do it wrong, God is rejecting you from salvation. That's not what it's saying. It can be sort of read that way, but that's not what it's saying. Rather, it's saying your status is as one of the adopted children of God. Are you acting like it when you come to prayer? Have you turned away from your sins? Have you begun to seek his mercy? Now, this is, in a lot of ways, a state of mind. It's also a state of action as well. But, you know, you might think, wait a second, I just sinned. Does this mean I can't call on my Father for forgiveness? No, he's saying, as long as your mind is attuned towards repentance, you're good to go. But if your mind is like, you know what, I'm going to say this because I've sinned and God has to forgive my sin if I say this prayer or if I pray to God, we've just done that empty phrases thing. We've just sought to turn God into a magic talisman. That, oh, okay, sinned. God, forgive it. You've got to. I've got you bound. No, we don't. He is free. He loves to offer forgiveness. But as we were talking about with Psalm 51, the right sacrifice is a contrite heart. So are our hearts broken? Are they seeking to repent before God? Then we enter into prayer. Our Father, this one who has adopted us, who we have wronged. And now we can come at him and say, we have done this wrong. We have sinned against you, as the Anglicans say, in thought, word, and deed, by what we have left undone and by what we have done. Something like that. So that's what it's talking about there. But a beautiful sort of thing that when we come to prayer, we need to have what some of the Eastern fathers call nepsis, attentiveness. clarity of mind, focusing. Are we coming to God just with words to speak, or are we actually seeking communion with this one? For those of you who are married, a good example of this is when your spouse asks you to do something and your response while doing something else is, uh-huh, sure. How well does that work out for us? We have come unworthily to the union of spouses instead of being attentive to them. Now, that doesn't mean that even if you are attentive to them, you won't forget. That happens, right? Okay. She appeared later. She appeared later. So we need to, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. That's actually the next paragraph. Yeah. I'm glad we're thinking along the same lines, though. Yeah. So the key principle in this is, and just give me a couple more minutes, I know it's coffee time. How we pray is formative for the rest of our lives. Prayer is what creates this image of Christ in us. And this includes what we believe. The ancient church slogan is lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief. Or in other words, what you pray is what you believe. In a lot of ways, it doesn't matter what's in your confessions if you don't pray that. What you pray is what you believe. So what does the early church's pattern of convening for corporate prayer thrice daily tell us about how they understood time? In other words, this is not something that they just said, oh, time is a thing that happens. Rather, they said, the new wine of Jesus Christ has come. We must act accordingly. This should change how we relate to even time itself. How is our use of time forming us in our desires? Think about your regular daily pattern. And you know, the stereotypical one is you get up, have a hurried breakfast, rush off to work, do your work day, come back, sit down, turn on the TV, maybe have some dinner, and then go to sleep. That's sort of the stereotypical American thing. I don't know if anybody actually does that, but stereotypical. What does that say about a person? Is that the good life? Is that the life of Christ? How do we pattern our lives? Here the church, by saying do this three times a daily and having that sort of corporateness to it, is saying, instead, should we not be shaped by prayer together. That the work day is not our day, rather it is a piece of this day of prayer without ceasing. So we use these times together as bookmarks for that. What sort of people then would that shape us into? Well, this takes us to the assignment. And I want to start off with a smaller assignment and work up to what Bob is getting at with this corporate convening together, because I have no control over church schedule. But let's try for a week to pray three times a day, to pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. So here's my suggestion to you. Pray the Lord's Prayer as soon as you wake. First thing, before any other thoughts other than, why is this kid standing 2 inches away from my face? Before any of the thoughts from that, pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray it once you get home from work. And I'll be honest with you, if you've had a really stressful day at work, it is amazing what this will do. Orienting the mind away from the work and to the Lord. And then right before bed every day this week. And if you have a spouse and or children, include them whenever possible. Sometimes that won't necessarily be possible, but try to include them. Make it a family event to gather together for prayer. And then be attentive to how it shapes your day. Let's see what turning ourselves to the Lord in this pattern that the early church has sort of laid out for us does. And from there we can work on what does this look like for the life of the church. But this will be a good, you know, slow start for us now. You don't run a marathon by waking up one day after being sedentary for years and say, let's do 26.2. You might get 26.2 feet, but you'll get discouraged, and you might even give up. So let's start at a walk. And this is something we can do. We all go to bed. We all wake up. We all come home at some point. We might be at home the whole time, but there's that sort of 5 o'clock hour when everybody's gathering together at home. Let's pray together. And let's end our time with prayer today. Our Lord Christ, thank you for your good grace in gathering us together here. Thank you that you have called us to prayer, and that calling is a holy calling. It is something that even being here right now, being in the realm of the church body, is your grace. Because it's so easy to think of other things we could be doing on a Sunday morning. But rather, Lord, you have called us for this purpose, to worship you, to enter into your divine life, that we might have life, to become like the Son of God, so that we might be sons of God. So I pray that you would be with us as we enter into worship and into fellowship, and guide us in all of our days. Amen.